Let's all turn to the book of the Revelation so we can continue our study through the Bible. And here we find ourselves in the very last book. I'd like to go back with you to chapter 2. I know we went from chapter 1 to chapter 2 last time we were together, but I think just quickly to look at the churches once again. The Revelation is filled with so much information and prophecy that I think oftentimes the tendency is to rush past chapters 2 and 3, you know, to get on to the wonderful things that are seen there, and kind of miss really, I think, the emphasis for us, and that emphasis is chapters 2 and 3. The condition of the churches are revealed there. And I think in some ways we find ourselves in at least one of these churches, if not a portion of some particular churches. And so let's just go back quickly, chapter 2. And there in verses 1 through 7 is the church of Ephesus. And we looked at Ephesus the last time we were together, and Ephesus's problem. Well, let me just back up before we even do that. Let's just talk for a moment about how the Lord addresses each church, and God has a method to how He addresses each church. And all, and you know, the seven churches, there are two churches that are spoken well of, and of course that's Philadelphia and Smyrna. And then there are two churches that are only spoken bad of. There's no good thing to say to them, and that's Sardis and Laodicea. And then the other three churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, there's both good and bad that the Lord addresses. God addresses each church the same way. He says, these things says He. He always starts out that way, revealing who He is to that particular church. And the way that He reveals Himself to that church is indicative of things that are wrong with that particular church. And then He will say, I know your works, and then He will address the works of each church, good and bad. And then from there He will say, he who overcomes, you know, and there's a reward for the one who overcomes. And He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. And so in chapter 2 here, verses 1 through 7, there the Lord speaks to the church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is interesting because, you know, if we go to the book of Acts, you can actually read about the beginnings of the church of Ephesus and Paul establishing that church. Paul had a school there, the school of Tyrannus, and he taught for 2 years there. So, you know, Paul had established the church there in Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor after Paul had left. He left Timothy there to be the elder of the church in Ephesus. And so Ephesus was significant in terms of, you know, the founding of the Word of God and the establishing of churches. And so here this wonderful church, which there are a number of good things that the Lord says, you know, in verse 2 there, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and so on and so forth, that you don't bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they're apostles, and so on and so forth. And he talks about verse 3, how they've persevered, how they haven't become weary, they've endured, they've put up with a lot, but they do not suffer false doctrine at all, which is a wonderful thing. Verse 4 is key to Ephesus, where he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then in verse 5, he says, remember, you know, and to, you know, from where you have fallen and return to those things. He says, go back to your first works. And you know, there's a threat if you don't remove your lampstand, which is the privilege of being a church for Christ and all. And then, you know, he talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God also hates. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. We know that the word Nicolaitan means victory over the people. So maybe this was some kind of priestly hierarchy or something where they had victory over the laity, you know, the people. And the Lord says that He hates that. So whatever it was something that separated God and Christ's work from an individual. And perhaps the Nicolaitans were people that felt that you went through them in order to get to God a la the priests in certain organizations. And so there's that. Then we move to Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. Smyrna, of course, is the persecuted church. And Smyrna means myrrh. You know, of course, myrrh is associated with our Lord's birth, associated with our Lord's death, but it will not be associated with his second coming. Hallelujah. And so Smyrna is all about persecution, and the church in, that is being persecuted and has been persecuted throughout history. And all. And so this is believed, you know, to be a period of history also, or perhaps during the time of from Nero to Domitian, which was 10 emperors, and all of them passed edicts to persecute the church. And so this is the persecuted church represented here. There is good things that the Lord says to verse 9, I know your works, you know, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And he tells them, you know, don't be afraid. He says in verse 10 that they're going to be tested, and 10 days of testing and all. And some say that was Domitian's 10 years of reign. It was a very terrifying reign for the Christian and all. And so the Lord just encourages. He doesn't say, I'm going to take this suffering away from you. He doesn't say, I'm going to remove this suffering from you. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you from this horrific suffering. On the contrary, the Lord lets them know this is what's going to happen to you. He says there at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so he ought to know, God ought to know about the crown of life. And so there is this idea that they're going to suffer and die, but there awaits them this crown of life, a victorious crown, Stephanos in the Greek. Not to be confused with the diadem. This is always given and related to the crown of Christ. And so there's the persecuted church. Then we come to the church of Pergamos. And from verses 12 down to verses 17, there is the dealing of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was a very, very corrupt church. It had compromised to the degree that really it was committing spiritual harlotry. Verse 13, I know your works, and he speaks to them about where Satan's throne is. He says, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So they're right in the heart of evil. Evil is there. He mentions Antipas in that same verse. Antipas means against all. He was a martyr. He died for his faith. And all. So right in the midst of evil, evil has come into the church at this point. Some historians, biblical historians say this is probably the time when Constantine, got a vision from the Lord, burning cross, you know, there, and he was about to go to war with, you know, the East and the West were fighting because Domitian didn't leave a successor, so these two armies came together to fight to see who was going to rule the empire. And Constantine had this vision of the burning cross, and he was told, go and conquer. Well, he thought that was from God, and so he went, and he actually won. And literally overnight, he made Christianity the church religion, or the state religion. And so Satan, rather than, you know, he couldn't beat him, so he joined him, you know, and that's kind of what was going on here. The word Pergamos literally, it has with the idea of mixed perversity in terms of marriages and all. And so this is the church marrying itself to the world. And verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You know, Balaam, who taught that Balak, you know, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. And so that's the type of the church is just very much, you know, compromised and given over to this perverseness and all. And then he says, the deeds of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they hate that. That's a good thing. And then he says to him, verse 16, repent, or I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword, so on and so forth. And so there's the church of Pergamos. Then we come to Thyatira. Very little church with a lot of ink. More information is spent on Thyatira and its existence. And we looked at these the last time together, so you could always go get the other CD if you want to get more information off of it. But we're just moving quickly to get to chapter 3 here. But then he speaks to the church in Thyatira, and you know, Thyatira is really the church where it's completely given over worship of this woman Jezebel. Here you see it in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, self-appointed, teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. And all, historically, this is believed to be the dark ages of the church. This is when the Roman Empire moved in and you know, elevated Mariolatry and the worship of Mary and giving Mary co-redemptress, you know, and it's a time of, you know, some really bad heresy as it relates to the church had crept in, you know, and the idea that, you know, like the wafer being the body of Christ and all, and that it literally the flesh of Christ, you know, when the priest was doing the, you know, Eucharist. And so, you know, there's just how bad things had gotten. And of course, Jezebel, you know, is just the worst woman in all of the Bible, bar no women, you know. And you remember her husband Ahab, he was like just the wimpiest of men. And so he went and married this ruthless woman. And one day he said, you know, he wanted Nabal's vineyard. And Nabal said, no, it's a part of my inheritance. So he went and, you know, Ahab went and cried to his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel said, not a problem. It'll be yours before the day's out. And she set Nabal up, had him, two men swear that he had blasphemed the name of the Lord. And they took him out and stoned him. And then there was Jezebel goes to Ahab and say, there you have it. It's all yours. And that's the kind of woman that she was. And that's the kind of mentality, that kind of the sexual perversion that had entered into the church spiritually speaking, and not only spiritually speaking, if you read much of the Roman Catholic Church and its history, you realize that there were some very debased things going on in this time in history. And so he says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent, you know. And this is the one church that definitively is told that they are going to go through the Great Tribulation. You see that in verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And so that's quite a threat that God's making to this church. He said, if you don't stop what you're doing, you're going through the great tribulation. And I would suggest to you that this is kind of in reference to the Roman Catholic Church. And I think the Roman Catholic Church is going through the great tribulation period. It's my opinion, but it does seem to line up with the scriptures and do all. And then, and, you know, when he just goes on to judge these things and all in verse 24. But I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not hold this doctrine, you know, there was the faithful remnant there who were enduring. And God now says to them, look, in the verse 24, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, him I will give power over the nations, and so on and so forth. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so there's the first, you know, four churches, and we looked at them ever so briefly last time, and I just wanted to go back and look at them yet again so we could appreciate the context in that we are in. Now we come to chapter 3, and we come to the really Sardis is the dead church. It's the best way to describe Sardis. It's a church that is dead, and anything that's not dead is dying. So let's read about Sardis now. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. So be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, historically, this is believed to be the time after the Reformation, you know, after men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and so on and so forth, who had caused the Great Reformation, and that Reformation was a very powerful thing. But then after they had died, this great movement turned into kind of a machine, and after being a machine for a period of time, it became a monument. And so Sardis is this time in history of after the Reformation, this dead orthodoxy. It's the time when, you know, certain things crept into the church as it relates to just denominationalism and the teaching of creeds and things like this. And so the Lord's threatening this church, says, hey, you need to be watchful, verse 2, right? He says, I know your works. He said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, doesn't that sound like a lot of mainline denominationalism? They've got a name that they're alive. Oh, I go to this denomination or that denomination, whatever. But they're dead on arrival. They're like, you know, someone at a funeral parlor. They're all dressed up, but you're dead. You look great, but there's not a thing that's going for you. And so the Lord is speaking to this church right here about that very thing. These are folks that are living off of the past and living off the greatness from the past, but there's no form to their function. There's no passion to their purpose. There's no reality of knowing who Christ is. It's all just like, you know, practiced religion, just going through the motions, you know. It's during this time that infant baptism was brought into the church and taught. And so, you know, this is a very dead time for the church. This is dead orthodoxy. And so someone says, I have my orthodoxy right. I have my doctrine down. I have my, you know, fundamentals down. Well, that's great, but do you love the Lord? You know, it's great that you have certain doctrines that you believe and adhere to, but do you love the Lord? And so this is what the Lord is saying to them here. He tells them in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, right? Hold fast and repent. He says, go back to how, not what you heard, but how you received it. Remember initially, when you first heard the word of God, it was very powerful to you and dull. Well, respond like that again, the Lord is saying. He says, if you won't, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. And then, of course, verse 4, he says, there's a few even in Sardis, a few names even in that dead old Sardis. He says, and they haven't defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he says, he overcomes to give a white garment, speaking of the righteousness of the saints, of course, will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and, you know, I will confess him before my Father and all. And so this is the Lord speaking to this particular church, dead orthodoxy, and he says to get away from that, don't be a part of that, you know, move on, get rid of your grave clothes, and let's move on to something a little better than that. So then we come to the favorite church of all. This is the one church God speaks only good things about them, you know. He says, indeed, that, you know, there's some rough things going on. But this is the church of Philadelphia. Metallus Philadelphia established this little church in this city named Philadelphia. In fact, Metallus, history tells us, was known for his love for his brother Eumenes. That's what he was known for. Isn't that a great thing to be known for? His love for his brother. He just loved his younger brother and took very good care of him. And so here at Talus, he had the city built and all, and then a church sprang up in the city. And the church is known, this church of Philadelphia is known for its love. And that's a wonderful thing to be known for. You know, as I go through the different churches mentioned here, there's only really, you know, there's only one church you want to be found in unless you're in Smyrna, and that's the persecuted church. And I don't think we're being persecuted here in America, so I think we're kind of out with Smyrna. So we're really kind of left with one church that we want to be, and that's the Church of Philadelphia. We want to be known for love, that's the thing that really impacts the heart of the person that comes to a church like this church, I would like to say. That they find love, they understand, and they meet those that are loving, and then people love them. And it's a beautiful thing to be known for, amen? So Church of Philadelphia, let's hope that we're in this particular church. I'd like to think that we are. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, and he who is true, He who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's a beautiful description of the Lord there. As he approaches this particular church, he says, I want you to know it's me. I'm the one that has the key of David. That's like a stewardship thing. And then he says, look, when I open something, no one's going to shut it. And when I shut something, nobody opens it. He's saying, I'm sovereign. I'm a sovereign God. I'm all powerful. And he's speaking to them in this way. And he says, in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, mikros in the Greek, for little. It's the very same word that's used for little Zacchaeus. You know, little Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. And so he climbed up into the sycamore tree, because Jesus, he wanted to see. You got a little strength. God says, you got a little strength. You're not known for this massive power or, you know, world domination or anything. You just got a little strength. And you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, verse 8 is fantastic because he's saying then, look, you've got a little strength, but man, you've kept the word of God. You've kept it. And that whole word kept, it really means about effort and putting forth and, you know, really a purposeful, thought-out effort to maintain the Word of God. And he says, you have not denied my name. And I love that. The Lord says, if you deny me, I'll deny you, you know. And he says, but if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and the angels that are in heaven. So that's a beautiful promise he's making to them. Indeed, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Isn't that a fantastic promise that God makes his church? He says, I'm going to make your enemies bow down at your feet so that they'll know that I have loved you. That's a fantastic statement. Our God wants people to know that he loves this church. He wants them to know that this is a church that he so appreciates. It's verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will keep you. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, no doubt a reference to the great tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, or look, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I love verse 11 that the Lord says, look, you've kept it, you've hung in there, you've not denied me and everything. And what's he say? Keep hanging in there. Hold fast. Just do what you've been doing. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to repent of anything. You just simply need to continue to do what you've been doing. And I love that. The Lord says, hold fast. And he's the one that makes sure that we do. Hold fast. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. A pillar, that's a wonderful thing. That's a thing of surety, of strength, of abiding, you know. And I will write on him the name of my God. Now, can you imagine that? That God's going to write on this church, write on the person, the name of God, just write it right on you. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my Father, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verses 7 through 13 are just a wonderful group of scriptures here where the Lord goes, look, this is the church that's just holding on. They adhere to my word. They don't deny my name. They continue to be faithful to keep my command, to persevere, and they just have been faithful to do that. Now, I really believe historically that this is probably the church of the last 100 years. And you look at what's happened to the church in the last 100 years. There's just been such an awakening and a revival, you know, and all, and you know, just all over the world where people have come to Christ simply just in love with Christ. And then God says, look, I see you, I know you, and you're being faithful to me and all. You're keeping my word and you're loving one another. That's a thing that God longs for his church, to be known for these things. Now we come to the last church, the church of Laodicea. God hasn't got anything good to say about the church of Laodicea. These people are messed up and they need a lot of help. Church of Laodicea. The word Laodicea means, it's two words and it means people ruled. You see, the church of Laodicea is the church that is ruled by the people. It is not a theocratic church. It is a democratic church. And you know what? God does not care for a democratic church. It's not his agenda. He does not want a democratic church. He does not want a church where the people rule the church. It's not his intention. He wants a church where he rules it and the people respond to him. The only way that that kind of church can exist is there must be a love of the Word of God and an exaltation of the Word of God so that the people in the church can know it and respond to it. Amen? And so that's the church that's being mentioned here. Church is, you know, ruled by the people and controlled by the people. They probably have a great organization of people who vote on every little thing that's going on. And, you know, maybe they get together and they say, well, you know, let's start a mission group. And, okay, all right, let's start a mission group. And, you know what, let's vote on it. Let's all get together and we'll decide. We're going to vote on it, you know. Maybe that's the kind of church that says, well, look, it's time for a new deacon. So everybody says, okay, we need deacons. Well, let's vote on the deacons. Let's see if we like that deacon, and let's vote. And the guy wins the thing based upon popularity. Well, you know the scriptures have their own qualifications for church leaders. And it's found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You know, and Paul says, I'll tell you what the qualifications are, okay? Are you ready? And then he just begins to lay out the qualifications, you know. And you read those qualifications and you realize that it's no small thing, that they're serious with God and that God is looking for a certain kind of man, that God wants a spiritual man, that God wants a man who is in serious relationship with him and in serious relationship with his word. That's what God is looking for. So he says, listen, when I speak to that man will let me have my way. You see, because in the church of Laodicea here, look at verse 20, and this is, you know, often a verse that is used for evangelism, but it's not an evangelistic verse. God is speaking. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his church. He's speaking to the people-ruled church, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Imagine that. God is knocking at the door going, hey, can I get in my church? But they're probably thinking, no, well, we're going to have to vote on it. Should we let God in? I don't know what kind of membership does he have. You know what I mean? It's a church that is dominated by man. His fingerprints are all over the church, and the Lord hates it. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will, in my likeness, spew you out of my mouth. Does anybody have the King James Version? You know the word spew, it's a nice way of saying vomit you out. You think about it, when someone vomits something out, that whole process is a violent expulsion of some kind of foreign object out of the body, or something that is making the body so sick that the body says, reject it out violently, and, you know, and the Lord says, look, I'm going to do that with you. I'm going to vomit you right out of my body. You're going to get out of here, right? I'm going to get rid of you. Because, he says, you're not hot for me and you're not cold for me. He says, I wish you were one or the other, but you're not. You're lukewarm. Have you ever gotten a lukewarm handshake? Someone gives you their hand. Young people do this nowadays. Oh, it's a man up. But they put their hand out there. You ever have that happen? And you just immediately pull back and go, wow, man, you dead fish. You know, and I've said to young guys, you want to put it back in the vise? And, you know, just come on, let's do this thing, you know. And I don't mind squeezing a hand, not to hurt anybody, but just get a, isn't a nice firm handshake grip, doesn't that feel good? you shake somebody's hand, you go, all right. And when your hand really fits into someone else's hand, you really appreciate. You ever had a lukewarm kiss? See, Doug, I'm with you, Doug. Never had it. I've never had them. I don't know what it's like. If I ever get one, though, I suspect it would be very difficult to take. You know, there's things that you just don't like. You don't like a lukewarm cup of coffee. Say, I don't want that cup of coffee. Heat it up or something. Throw ice in it or something. Let's make a difference. If it's hot, then at least it meets my needs in one way. If it's cold, it'll meet my needs in another way. But don't give me lukewarmness. Now look, this church, it looked to God and said, you know, we're kind of ambivalent to you. You're okay, but you know, I don't want to get too serious with you. It's nice to have you around, but let's, I don't know, Bungo Church 20, I don't know. Is God going to be there? I don't know, maybe. You know, there's this attitude about being, you know, and the relationship with the Lord is such that God says, I can't even stand being around you. I'm going to just vomit you out. And he says, here's what you're like. He's speaking to this church. He says, because verse 17, he says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And God just lays him bare right there. He just pulls back the facade and he says, this is what you really look like. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And it's interesting, in that particular area of the country, there was this eye salve stuff that you could put on your eyes and it would heal, you know, certain infirmities, you know, and all. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. You know, that's what he wants from, be zealous, you know, zestos, get some, you know, little hotness to you. And behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now that 21, verse 21 is pure grace right there. You know, God says, look, if you'll just do these things, I'll let you sit right on at the throne with me. That's a powerful statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so let's check. Yeah, we all got ears? All right, so we're all in. All of this is for us. And there's the seven churches and ends with the worst of all churches. And it's just a picture. Now, maybe this evening, maybe you find yourself somewhere in the church of Laodicea. Maybe you have found yourself in the past in the church of Thyatira. Maybe you have been in the church of Sardis. Or maybe it's not so much whether you've been there but rather whether it's been in you. You know what I mean? You ever felt like parts of your life, your heart was just dead? As a Christian, you say, wow, Lord, look, I'm just dead there. And God, you better do something because it's dead and dying. Or you ever just, you know, you find yourself like the church of Laodicea where you say, no, Lord, I'm going to run things. I'm going to be in charge. And I'm going to say what happens here. And in certain areas of your life where you go, no, that's me, God. I'm not giving that up for nothing. You see, maybe your church is like your heart, this part of your heart's like Ephesus, where you know the Word of God, and you know you can't stand false doctrine and everything, but you've kind of moved away from your love of the Lord. You're not as passionate about Him as you once were. Kind of, you know, so-so about that with God, you know. And so these seven churches, they kind of reveal where we could find ourselves going, transitioning out of one and going into another perhaps, or maybe finding a little in our hearts, and certainly they've been a historical church. And this last church is a lot like church today in America, isn't it? And I was talking with a pastor friend of mine that's in a whole other part of the country. He started lamenting some of the problems with his leadership guys, the guys that he had spent a lot of time and effort with. And finally, I just stopped him and I said, brother, that's not your problem. That's the church's problem in all of America. For the most part, there is just not the commitment and the passion for the Lord like there once was. America is just not, generally speaking, it's just not that excited about God. And so there's the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. Then we come to chapter 4 and 5, and chapter 4 and 5 is going to be a lot of fun because we move immediately into the heavenly scene. And oh, they're both short chapters. I just love chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 is like the prelude to the beginning of the great tribulation period. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 is important in that it sets everything up for us. You see, verse 1, he says, after these things I looked, this is John, of course, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, you know, and all. And so John is suddenly raptured into the heavenly scene, you know, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. And so John now is going to reveal, you know, I think I've gotten mixed up in another verse, actually. I think I'm thinking of verse 20 of chapter 1, the end of it there, verse 19, rather, where it talks about the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And just quickly now, in verse 19, John says, you know, the Lord speaks to him and says, okay, this is how it's going to be laid out, right? The things which you have seen, that would be the vision of the risen Christ, and the things which are, that would be chapters 2 and 3, about the condition of the church, and then he says the things that will take place after this. Chapter 4, verse 1, is the after this stuff. And from chapter 4 to the end of the book, it's all about after this. After the churches have been revealed to John in chapters 2 and 3, now he's going to move on to chapter 4, move into the heavenly scene. And really, chapter 4 is all about the heavenly scene. Now look, I'm going to tell you what heaven's like right now. And it's found right here in chapter 4. It's what heaven's like right now. It's not fanciful. It's reality. And so here in chapter 4, the emphasis is the heavenly scene. The emphasis is this throne. The emphasis is what's going on around that throne. The emphasis is all about the worship of God. And that's what's happening in heaven right now. There are creatures that go nonstop and they worship God constantly. They never stop. That's what they do. And all of heaven joins in with that worship of God, and it's a constant praise service in heaven. That's what's going on right now. You see, so, you know, you should die right now. You're sitting here listening, all of a sudden, have a heart attack, you fall over. We'd all go, whoa, look at that. Rapture just happened for them. How about that? But then the next instant, you know, right, Paul says in Corinthians, that's when the body is present with the Lord. The next thing you open up your eyes and there you are standing in heaven. Listen, because we're reading chapter 4 and 5, if that should happen, you'll know what to expect. You won't get up there and go, oh my goodness, I didn't think it was really like this. No, you'll get up there and go, all right, now where's your four creatures? And how about them thrones? And let's have our crowns and let's have a look at this throne that I've, you know, let's have a look at all of this. And this is the way it is in heaven right now. And John says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit. You know, he had literally been raptured into the heavenly scene, or he was given a vision by the Spirit. And behold, this is the first thing that John sees, a throne set in heaven. That's the first thing he sees. And one sat on the throne. And he says, and he who sat on the, sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a cow. And the third living creature was like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by You they exist and were created. John says, the first thing I saw, you know, the next minute, I'm in heaven. The first thing I saw was this incredible throne, and then he says, you know, if there was somebody on it. And then he begins to describe who was on it. Now, could you imagine? Suddenly you're in heaven and you go, wow, look at that throne. And there's lightning coming out of the thing and thundering and voices everywhere. There's just voices all everywhere. And then, you know, he says, I looked and there was this glassy sea in front of the whole thing and this emerald rainbow went all the way around. I mean to tell you. And these four living creatures. Could you imagine just seeing one of these creatures? Eyes all around within and it kind of all goes all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and his vision. But the emphasis is upon the person on the throne. And I would suggest to you that the person on the throne at this particular point is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Could be wrong. You know, you may say, well, chapter 5 is going to show that out to be different. I understand that. But I think at this particular point, for anything else John sees or hears, I think he sees the risen Christ glorified, seated upon His throne. And there He is. Verse 3 is fantastic. There was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So did the rainbow go this way? Or did it go this way? Or did it go that way? Or did it go all the way around all the time? See, we don't know. But John says it was a rainbow. Now, we know that God said to Moses, Noah, He said, I'll show you this rainbow here, half a rainbow, one side to the other. And God says, that rainbow reminds you of a covenant I've made with you. I would suggest to you that this rainbow seen completely in its totality is also a covenant with God. That God is reminding John of the covenant relationship that He's made with mankind through His Son. And so there's the 24 elders, or the 24 thrones. Who's the 24 thrones? Who's the guys on the 24, the 24 elders sitting there? Some say, well, it's the 12, head of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Maybe. I don't know. We do know this. They all have a golden crown. And the minute those four creatures start worshiping the Lord, what do? They just get down on their face. And as they're going down, they take their crown and they hurl it towards the throne. They get down on their face. And you know, the four creatures, they go, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the 24 fling their crowns down on the ground, and then I guess they wait. All creatures have stopped. I don't know how the crown gets back on there, but somehow God goes, I got you covered. Back at you. And, you know, I don't know how God's going to do it, but somehow they're going to find. Then they're seated again, and they got their crown on. And then the angels hear the four living creatures, hey, holy, holy, well, here we go again. And then the whole thing starts all over again. And there's thunders and lightnings and voices, and all the voices are speaking of God. I'm sure all of them are speaking about the magnificence of God. And, here's the elders with their robes and the appearance of it all. And all of it is very, very powerful. Notice in verse 7 that John says, look, I want to tell you about these creatures. He said the first living creature was like a lion. And the second living creature was like a calf or a cow. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest there and not sing. Now, could you imagine seeing that? Now, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, and you look at and read Ezekiel's description, they're almost identical to what's being said here. Now, if I remember correctly, four Gospels, In the four Gospels, Christ is represented four distinct ways. In Matthew, the emphasis is Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's also interesting of the banners when the nation of Israel would set their camp up around the Ark of the Covenant, that Judah was one of the front banners, and it was the banner of a lion. And if you follow this through, you'll find that Mark speaks of Christ as, you know, the servant, and there's the calf, you know, the servant type of creature. And then, of course, you know, Luke has Christ revealed as, you know, a man, you know, behold, the Son of Man is the phrase that Luke uses. And there you have that picture. And then, of course, the eagle speaking of John and the deity of Christ being spoken of through by John, and all of the eagle being, of course, picturistic of deity and all of the kingship of grandness and all. And so there you see these different things being brought forth there. Beautiful picture of worship. What's in heaven right now? A throne. What's before the throne? A glassy sea. You see, right now there are four living creatures, and they're moving around the throne constantly, and they are constantly worshiping God. That's what they do. And they say to God, holy, holy, holy. It's the first thing that comes out of their mouth. They don't say love, love, love. They don't say grace, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. They look at God and they go, holy, holy, holy. You're holy. And the whole picture being represented here is of this separate God, a distinct, separate nature, this God of holiness, and we are not like Him at all. And so it's just a beautiful picture that John says, I saw in heaven, and I raptured into the heavenly scene, and now I see this throne. So look, if you should fall over dead right now, you'd be able to get there and go, well, where's the throne? Oh, there it is. There's the four living creatures. Oh, there they are. And where's the 24 elders? Huh? And they'd say, wow, you're pretty comfortable up here. You say, yeah, this is what I expected to see. Now, chapter 5. Chapter 5, again, is just a short little chapter, and we'll read this here. And the emphasis goes from that throne to this sealed document. There is this sealed document that John sees. Everybody in heaven is looking at this document. This document is so serious that John has almost a complete breakdown. It is so powerful what he's seeing that he just begins to lose it. And he starts to cry. And he gets to crying so bad because things look so desperate that one of the elders has to say to him, hey, 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 get your eyes off of yourself, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. And the emphasis is upon this scroll. Now, the scroll, we're told, has a seven sealed, it is sealed by seven different seals. Now, the scroll would have been, you know, rolled up, say, like so. And the seals would have been on the edge, like this. And seven on this side. John says, I saw the scroll and I realized there was writing on the outside, there was writing on the inside. Roman documents that contained seven seals were documents that usually were about life and death. They were the most serious sealed documents that the Romans had. I think if it had five seals, it was like about inheritance or something like that. But seven seals around the edges meant that it was an extremely serious, weighty document, very, very important. And so, verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. See, John, he wants to understand the seriousness of this particular document. Only the very serious of documents were written on both sides. So it's a very, very heavy thing, this document. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And he said, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And that's the seriousness of the document. It's a heavy deal here. It is so serious that there has to be someone who is worthy, who has the ability, who has trustworthiness, if you will, to open the seal. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. That's a heavy thing. Everybody sees this document and they can't even look at it. It's so serious that people won't look at it. They're like going like this. Well, there's a document, all right, but I don't have the guts to look at it. I don't have the strength to look at it. I don't have the courage to look at it. I don't have the wherewithal to look at it. It's not in me to look at it. I don't even want to look at the thing. Get the thing away from me. It's a heavy, heavy thing. John, his response is correct. Verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You see, that's the thing. It was a heavy, heavy deal. Now, many biblical commentators believe that this scroll is the title deed to the world and its occupants. That it is the title deed to the world and every man, woman, and child on it. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they forfeited the right to this world, and they lost their right, and they became subject to Satan out of rebellion. And so John sees the thing, he sees how heavy it is, how serious it is, how moving the whole thing is. Verse 5, he's weeping, verse 5, he's just completely weeping. And the word wept there, if you look it up in the Greek, it means a complete, total body crying. He's fully engaged. His whole body's into it. He's just weeping for all that he is. He's desperate. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Now, it's the only time in all of the Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the one and only time. Every other place that Christ is mentioned as an animal, it is as a lamb. Everywhere else in the Revelation, he is a lamb. And in this one spot, it is necessary that we see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, opened the scroll, and loosed the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and to the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slaughtered, is the right word. So he looks at this lamb. Here's John, and he's before the throne. He's, wow, this thing is amazing. And then he looks in the hand of him upon the throne, and he goes, oh, there's a scroll there. Oh, my goodness, they can't even look at it. And then he starts crying. It's all so powerful. And then he says, the elder said, hey, wait a minute, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he goes to look at the lion, and what does he see? A slaughtered lamb. Slaughtered lamb. Like it had been butchered. And that's literally what the word means there. It means slaughtered, as if it had been slain. The best wording is slaughtered. It had been brutalized. And having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Of course, seven is believed to be the number of God, number of completion, number of wholeness. And that's what's being emphasized here. Having seven horns. Horns is a representation of power in the Bible. So perfect power, seven eyes, seeing all things, which are the seven spirits of God, which go out into all the earth. And that's going to be mentioned again in the Revelation. And no doubt the omniscience, omnipotence, the all everything of God, right there being described there in verse 6. Now could you imagine, this is symbolic in some ways, that John sees this lamb. Do you think he'd go, you're not going to believe this though, but man, it had seven eyes and seven horns. No, he just says, look, this is what the lamb looked like, and there it is. Verse 7, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the son is taking the scroll from the father's hand. Now when he had taken the scroll, here go these guys again, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh, that's those that have been redeemed. A wonderful thing. And then John's hearing this. There goes the four creatures doing their thing. Here comes the 24 elders, and now they've got bowls of incense, and wonderful thing there. It says that each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, so they're playing some music and all. So maybe when you get to heaven, you're a musician. They'll give you a harp, and you can get down, you can boogie with the guys before the throne. Let's cut that song we were doing earlier, Which one? Where it says we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and all that. Okay, let's do it, Dull. And it's a beautiful picture of worship for the Lord. And verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times and thousands of thousands, or 100 million at least, is how that can be translated, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them say, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. Then the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And that is what was going on in heaven when mankind was redeemed. You see, John said, man, that's a serious document. And it's so bad that if somebody doesn't take it, we're finished. It's hopeless. There's no hope for us. And John knew that so well that he simply just started crying. It overwhelmed him. It consumed him. It just broke him. There's no hope. There's no getting out of this. And then along comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb as if it had been slain. He takes the thing, and after that, all bets are off. Because Christ has in his hand that scroll. Now, we're going to see next week as he begins to open that scroll, he's going to take it and pop, one on each side seal is going to pop. And then there's going to be reading, what happens when that first seal pops. And he's going to pop it again. Now, in the Revelation, the Bible tells us that when these things begin to happen, that they are all going to happen very, very quickly. That when Christ pops one seal, it's not going to be pop. Okay, let's see what's happening. The idea is going to be more like pop, 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 pop to seven. So that's going to happen very quickly. One thing after another. So as we read them, and we see, the four horsemen or whatever, initially, this sequence of events is all going to happen very, very quick, and it will be devastating. And so next week we'll start in chapter 6, and there in chapter 6, these horses are going to show up, and seals 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and these seals, and they're going to reveal these four different horses. Listen, these four horsemen, just these four horsemen alone, will do enough damage on the earth that it is frightening when you read about it. Some would teach that verse 1 of chapter 6 is not the beginning of the Great Tribulation. All I can say is have you read the first four seals being opened in Revelation chapter 6? Because it is devastation all over the world. So, now we've looked at the book, we're introduced to Christ, Revelation is the revelation of Christ, then we looked at the churches, saw the condition of the churches, then the scriptures now took us into the heavenly scene. So John's now, he sees the scene from heaven. He goes, this is what it's like here, okay, all right. And then the Lord says, okay, you got a good look. Now, I'm going to show you what's going to take place. And then we'll start in chapter 6, and we'll go as far as we can, all right, next week. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for just the fact that we know right now, at this very moment, that you sit upon your throne and that there is a glassy sea before heaven, before your throne, that there is an emerald rainbow, that there is lightning and thunder and many, many voices. And we know that these creatures that you have created, that they worship you. And that these 24 elders, whoever they are, tribes or apostles or both, we know that they worship you. And that everybody's taken their crown off. Because everybody's humbled in your presence. Everybody worships you. Everybody's in awe of you. Everybody thinks you're magnificent. God, we think you're magnificent this side of heaven. We believe it. We know it's true. And we thank you, Lord God, that our Lord Jesus, the Christ, gained the victory and set us free from that damnable scroll. And we are no longer damned now, but we have been forgiven. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love toward us. Thank you for demonstrating your love toward us in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you that we have nothing to fear, that all has been taken care of. Help us, Lord, and help us to appreciate your wonderful love. Bless your word to us. Now your word tells us that if we read this book and hear it and keep it, that we are blessed indeed. So help us, Lord. Bless us. Thank you for your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.